Between now and Easter, we're going to be walking through this last part of the Gospel of John. And in the next few weeks, walking through John's accounts of the trials of Jesus before the Jewish authorities and before the Roman authority, Pilate. Very interesting, and John crafts them in such a way as to make some clear theological points. Remember that 700 years before Jesus, the prophet Isaiah saw some things about the coming of Messiah. He made some promises, some predictions about when Messiah comes. And one of the things that Isaiah told us to expect is that when the Messiah comes, he will be despised and rejected. He's going to be rejected. When John begins to tell the gospel story, the story of the life of death and resurrection of Jesus, right at the beginning in John chapter 1, verse 11, he echoes that. He says, let me tell you about the life of Jesus. He came to his own, and those who were his own received him not. He was rejected. And it's very true that when we look at the gospel accounts of the trials of Jesus before the Jewish authority and the Roman authority, Pilate, what we're reading about is the formal fulfillment of that prophecy. Technically, legally, formally, Jesus is rejected to be crucified. And John begins to tell the story of these trials in John chapter 18, verse 20. Before we read the text, it's kind of an interesting question to ask. Why do people reject Jesus? And when we study the account of these people rejecting Jesus, we get a little insight. I suppose people reject Jesus for all sorts of reasons. But no doubt one of them that we find here in the text and still find today is that oftentimes people reject Jesus because they prefer the status quo. Sometimes even when the status quo is not all that great. It's not that their lives are wonderful, but we resist change. We prefer the way things are. We're not sure how Jesus is going to impact that. What if he messes our life up? So oftentimes people reject Jesus because they prefer the way things are. They prefer the status quo. And that's certainly what we're going to see here in this account of the trial. John chapter 18. We're going to read verse 12 through verse 28. Now, this is a beautiful tapestry of a text. Depth and detail speaks to us in so many different ways. And much of what really I want us to do this morning is just read the Bible together. And as we open our hearts and minds, the Lord can speak to us through His Word. So let's read verse 12 through verse 28. I'll stop two or three times to make comment. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first. That implies first to Annas and next to Caiaphas, as we'll see. For he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Pause there for a moment. John is making sure that we know right from the beginning that the religious establishment in Jerusalem has already made up their minds about Jesus. There's no fair trial going to be had here. This is a kangaroo court that is going to leap to a predetermined outcome. And he reminds us that way from the very beginning. Jesus is arrested and brought first to Annas. Now, Annas is technically not the high priest, but he is the power in Jerusalem. We know from studying history that Annas was the high priest until the year 15 AD, 15 years before this, roughly, when the Romans deposed him. But in the mindset of the Jews, if a man was the high priest, he should be the high priest his whole life. He didn't serve a term. And so they resented the fact that the Romans had deposed Annas. And for all practical purposes, Annas retained the power. He was the real power. And we know that because for the years that followed, five of Annas' sons were the high priest. And Caiaphas was his son-in-law. He was keeping it in the family. Right? So he was the real power behind the throne. When Jesus overturned the tables and cleansed the temple, those tables belonged to Annas. Right? He had a vested interest in the way things were. The status quo was in a large degree a reality that he had created. Annas was the power. Caiaphas was a son-in-law who is technically the high priest. And in verse 14, John says, remember what I told you about Caiaphas. He's the one that said it's expedient for you that one man die for the sake of the whole nation. And this is a story that John has already told us. He tells it at the end of chapter 11. Remember in chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead in a suburb of Jerusalem, just 2 miles away. And that miracle is so tremendous that it stirs up the people. A lot of them are believing in Jesus. Everybody's talking about Jesus. He brought a dead man back to life. And it stirs up the city to such a large degree that the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, Annas and Caiaphas, they get together and they're talking and say, what are we going to do about this guy? He is creating such a stir that the Romans are going to come and, quote, take away our place and our nation. We're not going to have power anymore. Caiaphas stands up in that context at the end of John chapter 11 and says, you guys don't know what you're talking about. Don't you understand that it's expedient for us, it's a practical matter for us, that one man should die for the sake of preserving the whole nation? Now, Caiaphas said that with his mind operating on the most crass political level. But John makes note, he was the high priest, and he didn't realize all that he was saying when he said one man must die on behalf of the whole nation. And then right at the end of John chapter 11, John says, from that day on, the religious authorities decided, plotted, schemed about how they were going to kill Jesus. So here, when we begin to read the trial in chapter 18, verse 14, John says, now remember what you already know. This is no trial. Nobody's seeking truth and justice. They've already decided that Jesus must die. Verse 15. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple, almost certainly John. Remember, John is always reluctant to identify himself. Now that disciple, John, was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl, the old King James says the damsel, which is a great translation because it emphasizes Peter cowering in front of the damsel, the little slave girl, who kept the door, says to Peter, you're not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Strike one. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there having made charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. Peter is afraid of a slave girl. He denies his master, and he literally is distancing himself from Jesus and John. He doesn't stay by John. He's not close to Jesus. He distances himself and stands with the soldiers around the fire. And John weaves together this tale, this story of the trial of Jesus and the denial of Peter. Verse 19, he returns to the trial. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temples where all the Jews came together. I spoke nothing in secret." Now Jesus is not saying he never had private time with the 12. We know he did. What he's saying is, my teaching is not a secret teaching. This is not some secret mystery that only the initiates know. Everything I said in private, I've said in public. Verse 21. "Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." When he said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. If rightly, why do you strike me?" This is another indicator of the fact that this trial is corrupt. It's inappropriate for Jesus to be asked to self-incriminate. In the Jewish legal system, if the accused is on trial, then in a proper trial, witnesses for and against would be called. They wouldn't just badger Jesus and ask him to testify. That's why Jesus keeps saying, "Where are the witnesses? Why don't you ask somebody to testify?" He's exposing the fact that this trial is a farce. And Annas gives up in verse 24 and sends him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest, who was the one who had the technical authority to condemn him. And the other Gospels account for this trial before Caiaphas. Really, they're just waiting till morning so they can condemn Jesus. Verse 25. "Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, 'You are not also one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it, 'I am not.'" Strike two. "One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off," that can't be good, "says, 'Did I not see you in the garden with Jesus?' Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed." Jesus had warned proud Peter of this. And now in this trial, in the midst of the trial, we see the best, the strongest, the bravest of Jesus' disciples deny him and fail. One more verse, verse 28. "Then they lead Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium." That's a technical word. That refers to the Roman governor's residence. He didn't normally live in Jerusalem, but wherever he lived when he came to Jerusalem, that was the praetorium. Sometimes it's called the judgment hall. "And it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled by the Gentiles, but might eat the Passover." Now, John makes skillful use of irony throughout the gospel, and nowhere does he use it better than here. Do you hear what he says? He doesn't belabor it. He doesn't explain it. But think about what he says. That these Jewish leaders brought Jesus to Pilate's house, but they wouldn't go in because his house was the house of a Gentile, and they were about to eat the Passover meal, and they didn't want to make themselves ritually unclean. They didn't want to defile themselves by going in because they wanted to be ritually pure so that they could eat the Passover. They had this meticulous concern for their external righteousness. But on the inside, they knew, and Pilate knew, and everyone around them knows, and we know, that they are trying to kill an innocent man. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 23 when Jesus confronts these people, the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious authorities? Do you remember what he keeps calling them over and over again? "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." Do you remember what he says about them? "Hypocrites. You're like blind people trying to guide the blind. You're like someone who carefully cleans the outside of his cup, but the inside of it is filthy. He says, you're like whitewashed tombs, clean and tidy on the outside, but rotten bones on the inside. Hypocrites. And nowhere is that more dramatically on display than right here. No, we want to stay clean and pure while you execute this man, is in essence what they say. Well, it's a fascinating account of the trial of Jesus before the Jewish religious authorities. And we should stop and ask the question, what's the point? What's the theological purpose of this story, this account? What practical truth do we gain? And I want to make it very clear and simple this morning. I think the key might be the last word of verse 28, where John says, remember, it's the Passover. The theological purpose of this account is to convince us of one very important truth about Jesus. Jesus is innocent. If we're to accurately understand who Jesus is and what he's about to do for us on the cross, then we need to embrace this Bible truth, this reality about Jesus. Jesus is innocent. He's not going to be crucified because he's guilty of any crime. He's an innocent man. He's not guilty of any crime. In fact, he's faultless. He's blameless. He's perfect. Remember, in John chapter 1, when John the Baptist identifies Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, he points him out to his disciples and says, look over there, that's the Messiah. Do you remember what he calls him? He says, John chapter 1, verse 29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now here at the end of the story, we find John noting the fact that when Jesus is falsely accused, when he's crucified, innocent, it's at Passover. We know from the book of Exodus that when God delivered his people out of bondage in Egypt, he taught them to slaughter the Passover lamb. He said, each one of you, each household needs to select a lamb, a male lamb, a young male lamb, a young male lamb who is blameless, perfect. And at the appointed time, you are to slaughter that lamb and put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost so that the death angel will pass over. And now here is Jesus, this young man, this blameless young man, sent to the cross at Passover. Later on, Peter, remember who's here right now? Peter will say, remember when you were redeemed from that empty way of life you had before, when you were redeemed from that old status quo, you were not redeemed with silver and gold. You were redeemed with blood, with the precious blood of a perfect lamb, Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 will say directly that Christ is our Passover. So one of the points that John is making, in fact, the primary point here in the way he tells the story of the trial is, do you see that Jesus is not guilty? He's innocent. He's not flawed. He's perfect. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's innocent. He's the Son of God. One of my favorite Clint Eastwood movies is the movie The Unforgiven. Came out in 1992. And there's a young guy that wants to be a bad guy. He wants to be an outlaw, but he's really not very, very mean. And finally, toward the end of the movie, he actually kills another man. And when he does, he's overwhelmed by the gravity of that. What it means to take another human being's life. He's actually sobbing and crying. He's talking to Clint Eastwood about it. And in an attempt to kind of defend himself, he says, well, he had it coming. And Clint Eastwood says, kid, we all have it coming. That's true. All of us except the Lamb of God. He didn't deserve it. He didn't have it coming. That's the point. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He's righteous. The wages of sin, death. But Jesus had no sin. This death is not about his sin, not about his crime. He is the perfect Lamb of God. And so one of the things that we must be mindful of, we consider as we consider the good news of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus is innocent. Real quickly, there's a twin truth here that's also important. And this is the point of the trial. Jesus is innocent. We are not. And that's the gospel. Sometimes I try to imagine what it would be like to read the gospel stories for the first time without ever having heard them, without any preconceived notion or idea, to just read the story. And I've got to imagine that if I was reading this story for the first time, the fresh mind, I would be searching for someone who might stand up and do the right thing. Surely somebody's going to tell the truth. Surely somebody will show some courage. Isn't there someone anywhere in Jerusalem who's going to do right? But as the story unfolds, what we discover is that the officer of the court is violent, the high priest is corrupt and self-serving, the crowd is just curious, Peter is afraid, and even John is silent. And no one's doing the right thing. And if we read the story honestly, we're forced to admit that we see a little bit of ourselves in everybody in this account, don't we? Jesus is innocent. No one else is. You know Thoreau, Henry David Thoreau, great American writer, very creative, quick mind, intelligent man. Thoreau died early at the age of 44 of tuberculosis in the year 1862. And he was one of the transcendentalists, so he had rejected biblical Christianity, the idea of Jesus as the Son of God and his death on the cross as a substitute for us, truth of the resurrection. And Thoreau was on his deathbed when his Aunt Louise came to visit him, and she asked him a good question. She said, have you made peace with God? That's a good question to ask, isn't it? Have you made peace with God? To which Thoreau responded, I didn't know we had ever quarreled. Now, when you first hear that, that sounds like a cute little remark from an intelligent, witty man. But there's more than that going on. His aunt was a Bible-believing Christian. Because of what the Bible teaches, she believed that all of us are sinners. We're alienated from God, and we better make peace with Him. Thoreau had rejected the biblical revelation. And the core tenet of his view of the world was the inherent goodness of people. So he didn't think he needed to make peace with God. He thought the status quo was all right. He was a pretty good fellow. I didn't know we'd ever quarreled. Here, in the Gospel of John, we discover that the gospel is not just that Jesus loves you. It's not even only that Jesus died on the cross for you. It's that Jesus, the innocent, perfect Lamb of God, laid down His life on Calvary for sinners like you and like me. He's innocent. We are not. That's why 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, John the Apostle, who was here, reflecting on the life of Jesus and the truth of the gospel, says, if anyone says, I have no sin, they are deceiving themselves, and the truth is not in them. That's why when Jesus comes preaching the gospel in the Bible, we find him declaring, repent and believe. Right? Not just believe, but repent and believe. Before we can embrace the truth concerning who Jesus is, we've got to face the truth concerning who we are. We're sinners, condemned, unclean. That's why we sing, guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God is He. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus is innocent. You are not. Bow your heads with me for prayer. Father, thank you for speaking truth to us, even when the truth hurts. Thank you for confronting us with the reality of our sin and calling us to faith in Christ. Praise you, Jesus, because you're the perfect Lamb of God who came to seek and save sinners, who willingly laid down your life as a ransom for us. And we together as your people this morning want to confess both these truths, Lord Jesus, that you're righteous and we're not, that you're perfect and we're sinners. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Continue just a moment with heads bowed and eyes closed. We're going to sing a song as a public invitation, an opportunity for you to respond. In a moment when we stand and sing this song, some may come forward here to pray. Some may come to join our church, and we welcome you. But some here on this cold winter morning, you've never made a personal response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've heard about Jesus. You knew that he died on the cross. But you've never embraced these truths that he's the perfect Lamb of God and you're a sinner who needs a Savior. And finally, by the grace of God, you're ready to turn away from your sin, repenting, acknowledging the truth of who you are, and to turn to Jesus in faith and embrace Him, the truth concerning who He is, the one and only Lamb of God who takes away our sin. Would you come to Him today and let Him take away your sin? Repenting, believing, experiencing His salvation. This invitation is your chance to do that, friend. Today, as you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Let's stand together and sing, and as we sing, you come.